Job 2, beginning at verse 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And still he maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
The book of Job and chapter 2, as we continue our mini-series called Yet Will I Trust Him, Job and the Mystery of Suffering. Last week we saw that the book of Job is organized like a cosmic drama, a liturgical opera, some would call it, a screenplay. And in the last act of this drama, Job lost almost everything that he could possibly lose. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, all of his animals, almost all of his employees. I mean, this was a wealthy man. We saw that last week. His vast estate went up in smoke in a single day. In one horrific, horrendous day, Job had his own personal 9/11. And this is at God's instigation and Satan's execution. It's very mysterious, troubling even. But Job lost all of that in a single day as part of some mysterious cosmic conflict that Job doesn't know about, but we as readers do. Job becomes the earthly point of contention between God and the Satan, the accuser. And we noted, the Satan essentially accuses God of stooping to bribery. Do you remember he throws down the gauntlet? God, Job only worships you because you made him so rich. Take away his blessings and he won't worship you anymore. You give him lots of stuff, and because you do, he likes you. But he doesn't really love you, God. He only loves your blessings. And God allows the Satan to mess with all that Job has. Everything at that point except his physical health. And the question, of course, last week was, how is Job going to respond to all that? Will he curse God or will he continue to worship God? Well, round one goes to God, not the Satan, because Job says, chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." To which we all stand in awe, of course. And that's all well and good, but the plot thickens in round 2. Did you catch it as Lisa read the passage? Job 2, beginning with verse 4. "Ah, skin for skin," Satan says. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. What a pleasant picture, huh? Open, oozing sores, and a man scraping them to find some sort of relief. Well, all the way through this book, we watch a man who suffers greatly. And it's important to underscore, as we did last week, this is a righteous man. This is a godly man. Job is not suffering because he's evil or he's wicked or he's done something wrong or he has sinned. Actually, it's the opposite case. He's facing this ordeal precisely because he is a righteous man. And because of how this book is laid out, like a drama, we get to enter into his heart and mind and begin to feel the weight of some of the agonized questions that he raises. We actually get to enter into his confusion. We get to enter into his struggles. And sometimes we notice that they're similar to our own. Maybe not this bad, maybe not this frequent, maybe not this intense, but there's some overlap between Job's life and ours. To be human is to suffer at some point. Amen? All told, God has given us about 36 chapters in his word of a suffering man who is thinking and praying out loud. And that's got to tell us something important. I mean, just by the sheer frequency of the occurrences, the ink used on these chapters, God does not waste revelation. He doesn't throw away lines in scripture. And in all of these chapters, Job is praying out loud to God, or he's talking with his friends, quote unquote, who try to comfort him and then later try to set him straight. And sometimes Job is just talking to himself, as in a soliloquy, like you might see in a drama, talking to nobody in particular, just talking and lamenting. These passages, these chapters mean something. So many of them. What do they mean? Well, they mean that when we struggle in the midst of similar problems and confusions rooted in our suffering, God knows and God cares. I trust we'll see that even more as we go throughout this series. But God cares. When we come up against similar roadblocks and confusions and we don't know the way through, God has something to say to us, even in the silences of our lives. So, let's focus today on Job as he goes through what he went through. This is not going to be a popular message. I don't think we'd sell tapes or CDs or anything, but it's part of a foundation of where we're going in the series. And I want to ask the question, how did Job feel about what he went through? How did he respond as he went through it? I mean, we know where he ended up. It's a very, very good place. That's a couple weeks off. But what happened on the way to that pretty good ending? Well, one thing that often startles people about this book is how Job offers very honest and blunt expressions of how he feels. You read some of these chapters and you might be amazed. Job sometimes doesn't seem very pious. Some of his words don't seem to match what we might think a godly man might say in such a situation. And amazingly, God doesn't seem very upset by that. I mean, here's Job pouring out his torment in a molten river of intense emotion, saying, "This is how I feel. This hurts. This stinks." And we might expect at the end of the book, Job might get a scolding from God for that. He doesn't. I mean, you would expect almost, "Hey, Job, you overdid it. You said things you shouldn't have said. Should have been more hopeful in your outlook, more optimistic. Look on the sunny side of life." Should have been a positive confession person. Well, no. God says, "Job, you're right. You didn't sin against me by what you said. It was your pickle-faced friends who didn't let out their feelings and instead quoted all the religious cliches of the day. They were the wrong ones, not you." That's interesting to me. But there's an important lesson here. Pouring out to God is good and right and proper. Because when we pour out, God has a way of pouring in. But look at where the pouring out starts. Job 3, verse 3. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. Now, birth, of course, is usually a happy occasion, right? We celebrate the newborns. I'm still celebrating the birth of my grandson 9 months ago. It's just like it happened yesterday. I'm loving every minute. Well, verse 11 of Job 3, he asks, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came into the world from the womb? It's a poetic way of saying, I wish I had never been born. You ever feel like that sometimes? I wish my eyes had never seen the light of day. That's his attitude. Why go through this meaningless existence called life? Why bother going through the struggle? Have you ever felt like that? Life is hard sometimes. It's so hard, sometimes we ask, why is there a thing called life in the first place? Right? If this is life, I don't think much of it. It's overrated. Right? Oh, but we're just getting started. Job chapter 6, verse 4. He says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me, he says. Isn't that amazing? Job says, it feels like God is attacking me with arrows. And not just arrows, arrows dipped in poison. Have you ever felt like God was making war on you? I say felt because feelings aren't necessarily the reality, but, you know, perception is reality to the perceiver. But we've had those moments, haven't we? It seems like every circumstance in life has aligned itself against us. And sometimes, you know, we have these sayings for good reason. Sometimes things come in threes. Sometimes they come in double sets of three, right? Your family's against you. Your friends are against you. And your boss is against you. Your teachers are against you. Your pastor's against you. The weather's against you. Your health is against you. On and on it goes. Arrows that seem to pierce that protective shell you wear, and the poison's getting through. Now, that's not who God is. We know that. But that's what it feels like at this moment to Job. And it's important to recognize he says so. How about Job 7, verse 11? Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, he's complaining to God. That's good. That's right. That's healthy. That's noble. But he's actually saying to those around him, who we'll meet those folks next week, they come to comfort him. He says, you know, don't tell me to shut up. He says, all the religious friends, Job, you can't talk like that to God. And Job says, oh, you can't tell me to shut up. I'm going to say what I want to say. I've got to give voice to this pain. I've got to get it out. Something horrible is happening inside of me. I remember a good Christian lady who gave birth for the first time. She came to me afterwards, and she said, Pastor, during labor, I said some things that a Christian woman shouldn't say. Being a man, I wasn't about to correct her. Carol Burnett says that giving birth is like pulling your bottom lip up over your head. I'll take her word for it. But I simply said, I forgive you. You get no condemnation from me for that. This is a Genesis 3 world. And you were simply giving voice to it. Now, go walk in newness of life. Anguish of spirit, he says here. Have you ever felt like your spirit is being wrung out like a wet dish rag and then just flopped over the faucet? You're exhausted by the pain of life. Bitterness of soul. He's saying here your thoughts and your feelings are so bitter or so sour you can almost taste them. Tastes like you're chewing on freshly poured asphalt in the road. Job 7:16, I despise my life. He said, I don't want to live forever. In other words, God, if this is living forever, I don't want to live forever. If this is eternal life, I don't want it. If this is what it means to be one of your chosen people, please unchoose me. Can you relate? It's that sense of cascading meaninglessness that sometimes crops up. The dread and despair of life. It's a sense of being overwhelmed. And there are days when trouble hits so hard, in one area, every other area seems to be soured as well. You know, you're just grumpy here because of this, but then the grumpiness spills over into everything else. Well, that's my life. I don't know. Maybe you're super sanctified and it never happens in your heart, but now you try to go to school, you try to go to work, but this thing, whatever it is, it's heavy on you. You can't even think. You're paralyzed in your mind. You can't eat. You can't sleep. You're miserable. Spills into every area of life. Spills over into the laps of the people next to you. And you try to not do that, but there are times where it's so intense you almost can't even help it. How about Job 7:19? Will you never look away from me, God, or let me alone even for an instant? Oh, my. If this is your providential care over me, God, would you stop caring? Can you feel what Job is feeling for a minute? Let's be honest. We've been here before. We try not to get there, and when we feel it coming, we try to stop it. But in this case, Job's case, this is overwhelming dread. Job 9, just a few verses later, he says, he would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. I mean, he says, God, you're coming upon me like a mugger in the street committing senseless crimes. I don't get it. Why is it happening? There's no rhyme or reason to this madness. I used to look at you, God, as some great protective parent, but not anymore. You're more like a wrestler who kicks me in the gut and doesn't give me time to catch my breath again. Job's theology here is getting pulled in many different directions, isn't it? I remember shortly after I began seminary here in Myerstown back in the early 90s, the wife of the best man in our wedding was in a horrible car accident, and her brain swelled, and she was in a coma, and we didn't know if she was going to make it or not. Well, we knew she was going to make it because we had faith. We not only prayed, but we got word out among all the seminary faculty and students about our dear friend Paula, and we're going to see the power of God raise her up from her ordeal. But she died. And I can't tell you the jolt that was to my faith as a seminary student. Studying theology is one thing. Working it out in your life is another. What a jolt! Have you ever been jolted like that? I knew God was going to raise her, but he didn't. At least not from the hospital bed. She left behind a husband and a child, and I'm like, God, what are you thinking? Are you thinking? Now, I didn't say this to anybody here. I didn't say this to the faculty. I didn't want to flunk my theology classes. We prayed and prayed, God. We believed you for healing. You've healed others. We've seen it. You didn't heal this one. What's going on? And I had to come to grips with the fact that maybe God doesn't exist, or maybe some of my beliefs are wrong. Maybe sometimes God doesn't heal people in the way I think he should, but he's got something else in mind. Now, that was ultimately liberating, that shift in my thinking. God doesn't always have to heal in the way I think he should when I ask him to. He's God, I'm not. It was a kick in the gut, though, I'll tell you that. It was a jolt. A lot of tears were shed in those months. And God had to sort of rewire my brain to think his thoughts after him rather than my thoughts after me. How about Job 10? Verse 20 and following, are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy. He's talking to God. turn away from me so I can have some joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow. Oh my. He's saying, leave me alone, God. Now that seems very irreverent. And I say again, though, that's how Job feels in the moment, and he's telling God all about it. Now, there is one gem of light here. It's very faint, but it's the fact that Job recognizes the sovereignty of God in all things. God does have something to do with what's going on here in his ordeal. God is somehow connected to this event, somehow in charge of it, in some way behind it, but still Job says, I don't like it. Job 16, verse 9, God assails me, tears me in his anger, and gnashes his teeth at me. God's actively ripping me apart. Again, that's what it feels like. That's perception, and perception is reality to the perceiver in the moment. It may not, in fact, be reality, objective reality, but to him it might as well be. It's certainly what it feels like. And then maybe the greatest sigh of the book. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. I'm a beaten man. God, you won. The only thing I have to look forward to now is death. So let's get this over with. Pull the plug on me, God. The final sigh of a man in despair. And with it comes the resignation that God is mysteriously, inscrutably, painfully silent throughout the whole thing. And that's why Job says, chapter 30, verse 20, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. I had to read a book in seminary called Why I Am Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell, famous mathematician, philosopher, and atheist. And he articulates the reasons he doesn't believe in God. One of them is this. He said, quote, we cry into the night and there is no reply. Job said the same thing, pretty much. But he wasn't an atheist. Famous Notre Dame professor Peter Kreeft, philosopher, Christian theologian, said this, more people have abandoned their faith because of the problem of evil than for any other reason. It is certainly the greatest test of faith, the greatest temptation to unbelief. But as G.K. Chesterton said, and we highlighted this last week, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him, but in heaven's name to what? Christian author Philip Yancey calls the problem of evil and suffering theological kryptonite. Tries to kill a person's faith in God. Even if you are some sort of theological superman, this is the kryptonite right here. Tries to kill a person's faith in God. It sure did for Job's wife, right? She says in chapter 2 and verse 9, curse God and die. Now, in one sense, I want to cut her some slack. She just wants her husband's suffering to be over. Yes? And of course, the belief in that day was that if you do curse God, you will die. He'll take you out. He'll just end your life. But to curse God, literally, that actually means to render something unimportant, insignificant, or not really real. She's actually saying deny that God even exists. Curse God and die. And Job amazingly says, you are speaking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God's hand and not trouble? I don't know what her name is, but he says, dear, you're speaking like a foolish woman. Why? Why does Job say that? Well, just think about that for a minute. If there is an all-knowing, all-powerful God, then how can a mere mortal successfully curse him? And if there is no God, Who then are you cursing? You're speaking like a foolish woman. Did you follow that? If there is an all-knowing, all-powerful God, then how can a mere mortal successfully curse him? But if there's no God at all, then whom are you really cursing? You're speaking like a foolish woman. Job, in his pain, speaks more rationally than his wife in her comfort. Maybe God's up to something in the suffering. Still, Job has no relief in setting others straight, whether it's his wife or his friends or even God himself. He says, chapter 30 and verse 27, the churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. That word churning, it's like the process of making butter. Inside me, I'm turning to butter. It's just churning. It's agitation, you know, like the washing machine. Spiritually, something inside me is just going around and around and around, and it hurts. Constantly getting sucked down. 32 chapters of this. Amen. I've just given you a sampling. What's it all mean? Well, our feelings are real. They're not always trustworthy, but they're real. And God deals with us in reality. So if I'm going to walk with God, I have to be real with him. Now, it's wrong, to be sure, to be governed by our feelings. Young people especially, hear me on that. It is wrong to be governed by our feelings. But now, older folks, listen to me. It's also wrong to pretend that we don't have any feelings. And if you try to bury them, you're going to bury them alive. And if you bury them alive, they're going to come out later. Usually, when you bury those feelings that are very much alive, they come out either as anger or depression, one or the other, and everything in between. But that's usually how it works. Buried feelings are buried alive, and they tend to resurface in time. Where did we learn to bury them? Sadly, a lot of us learn to bury them in church because victory in Jesus. You wake up in the morning, you burnt the toast, you had an argument with your spouse, the kids were miserable, you didn't even want to get here. I mean, you kicked the dog on the way out, somebody, you got an offender bender on the way here, you finally show up, the greeter says, how you doing, brother so-and-so? Well, victory in Jesus, bless God. We think that's a positive confession. No, it's a lie. How you doing? It's okay to say in church, I'm not doing very well. Things are hard right now. Can we agree on that? That's not a negative confession. It's reality. I'm hurting right now. I'm struggling right now. I need help right now. Can you pray for me? I'm really down. We have this mistaken notion that to deny our feelings is some great display of faith. No, it isn't. It would be wrong to be governed by those feelings, but to share them with trusted friends and inner circle, that's okay. More importantly, well, you remember what Peter said? Cast your cares on him, for he does care for you. Cast your cares, said Peter, on the Lord, for he cares for you. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you give voice to them, like Job did. It's like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember they're walking along, they're dejected because Jesus is dead and still in the tomb, at least as far as they know. And Jesus falls in step with them, and he's walking with them 7 miles to the new normal of Emmaus with this dead Jesus. And Jesus, in disguise, they don't recognize him. What are you talking about as you walk along the way? Oh, the things that have happened in Israel. And Jesus says, what things? That's one of my favorite verses. Jesus, the only one in Israel who did know what happened, namely he rose from the dead, says, what things? Now, why does he say that? He knows what he's actually getting these disciples, these folks on the road to Emmaus, to get out what's in here churning like butter. He's helping them get, as I like to say, the spaghetti out of their heads onto the plate so we can actually deal with it. What things? Oh, we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. We had hoped. Oh, you hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah, but he died. Is it incompatible that Jesus could be the Messiah if he died? And so now their theology is being stretched. They're growing in their understanding of who God is and how God works in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. But it took them 7 miles to get there. And later, when they find out it's Jesus and he disappears instantaneously, remember they said, did not our hearts burn as we walked with him on the way? And he told us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, who he was, according to the Old Testament scriptures. I call that the first case of holy heartburn. Our hearts burned within us. No Pepto for that. Just a desire for more. But you see, the counseling question. Jesus, just one little question. What things? Tell me. Get it out so we can deal with it. Same thing with Job, and we'll see in time how God did that. But Job, let's face it, he has the rug pulled out from under him because it needs to be pulled out if he's ever going to grow in his understanding of who God is. His creed proves inadequate. His belief system has a hole in it. He believed that if I'm good, God will always bless me. If I'm bad, God will certainly punish me. I haven't been bad, so something's wrong here. Well, no, what's wrong is his theology. And God is going to stretch him. Basically, he says throughout this whole ordeal, I know God is real, but he's not making sense right now. I'm with Job on that sometimes, quite honestly, folks. Sometimes God does or allows things that I don't understand why. And I talk to him about it. Job peppers God with questions and complaints, and I think there is a certain beauty in that, quite honestly. Philip Yancey put it like this. Job may have given up on God's justice, in other words, understanding what he's up to, but he steadfastly refuses to give up on God. At the most unlikely moments of despair, he comes up with brilliant flashes of hope and faith. And one of them is in chapter 13, verse 5, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's where we get the series title from. What a statement. Job had seen enough of God's goodness in his own life to know that whatever mysterious things are going on at this point, despite his disorientation, God is still there and he still reigns, and in some way he still cares. He must, because he's God. I'm just missing something. And so, why should I ultimately fight against him or deny him? I'm going to go the distance with God. That's what Yancey is saying here. You might be familiar with C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. There's one book in the series called The Horse and His Boy. And it's a delightful little tale. Huynh is the horse who says to Aslan, who is the Christ figure, he says, "You're so beautiful, Aslan. You may eat me if you'd like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." Oh, what a line. I wonder if Lewis had Job in mind when he wrote it. Because Aslan eventually says to the horse, "I know you'd eventually come to me, and now joy will be yours." Job is a believer who lives in reality. With all of his questions and doubts, and let's face it, folks, real faith, genuine faith, is like a cork. You know, have you ever had a cork in the water in the swimming pool or the ocean, and you press down on the cork, or that styrofoam noodle or whatever, you press it down, you remove your hand, it's always going to come right back up. Real faith is like that. It always comes right back up. Because the fact is, folks, you can only doubt what you actually believe. You can only doubt what you actually believe. Doubt is not necessarily outright unbelief, but faith growing up, faith maturing to new understandings of who God is and how he sometimes works. Some of our beliefs need to be doubted because they're they're fine as far as they go, but they're not sufficient. They don't encompass all of who God is or how he works sometimes in the world. Too many believers, I think, just live in unreality. It's a phony imitation of what they think true faith looks like. But when the bottom drops out or the well dries up, they start gasping for water and they find out what they'd actually believed is like sand in their mouth. And so, what am I going to do? Pretend God isn't real now because things didn't work out the way I thought? Let's step back for a moment. Who's God here and who isn't? Who's the creator and who's the creature? God didn't, or Job didn't pretend God wasn't real. Job says, the rug has been pulled out from under me, but I'm going to find God anyway. And all too often, believers don't believe in God. They believe in their beliefs about God. And there's a difference. You know, we've all got our little formulas. 10 steps to get your healing from God. That's what I had with Paula. I know how to get a healing. I know how to grab a healing from God. No, I don't, really. We trust in these little formulas and they don't work and we fall apart. We say, God let us down. No, the formula let you down. The formula wasn't right. Over against Job's friends, Job looked like a man who had lost his faith, but no, he hadn't lost his faith. He just lost his faulty creed, his insufficient statement of faith. He's actually closer now than ever to a fuller understanding of God. That's the amazing thing about this book. Just around the corner from where we are here, God's going to burst on the scene and show up. And Job finally gets his audience with God. And when it's all over, he wasn't so sure that's what he wanted all the time anyway. That's another message. You know, it's terrible to have doubts, but it's worse to be among people who won't let you have them. My favorite Sunday school students are those who say, hey, I don't like this. This doesn't make sense. What are we to make of this passage? What about this verse? How does that work with that? Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. We are not producing little robots who go out just quoting a creed because we don't worship a creed. We worship the living Christ that the creed points to. See the difference? I don't have a relationship with a creed. I have a relationship with a risen Savior. And you know me, I'm all for the creeds. We say it every time we have communion. They're good summaries of the Christian faith, but they're not the whole Christian faith. In all of his groping in darkness, Job kept coming back to this. I know God. I know he's there. I know he's good. I affirm his sovereignty. In fact, in Job chapter 19, verse 25 and following, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Job was absolutely right. From where he was in pain and suffering, he could rightly say someday God will stand upon the earth. And where we stand today, he has stood upon the earth. Do we have any doubt about who Job is referring to here? God did stand upon the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He stood upon the earth, and when he stood upon the earth, he suffered, even to the point of crucifixion. And yet, his final statement from the cross is what? After that horrible sense of darkness and forsakenness, remember he says in quotation of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't forsake him. It felt like that, though. Despite that darkness, despite that feeling, he still said, at that moment, Jesus has nothing except the truthfulness of the word of God. And so he prays another psalm. Last thing he says from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We can say the same thing today. When we are suffering, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think when Jesus says that from the cross, it's the greatest act of faith anywhere in the Bible. You won't find a greater one. Except maybe when Jesus goes up, up, and away in his ascension and says, now you guys make a go of it without me. That might take more faith. But we're not without him. We have his Holy Spirit. In all of his ordeal, Job never accuses God of wrongdoing or injustice. He says, I just don't see your justice. I don't make sense of this. So his complaint was never rebellion. He rested in the love of a good and wise God. His only cry is, let me find God in this mess. And of course, God comes to him in the end. He always does. And so my encouragement to all of us is, be honest with God in your struggles. Express your feelings to him and to maybe a close, discreet circle of friends who know and love you. Maybe we could summarize it all like this. In the midst of our flailing faith, God is right there with us. In the midst of our flailing faith, God is right there with us. Sonia's mother is one of 14 children. And every 3 years, we have a family reunion, which means there are a lot of people at the family reunion, hundreds of them. I've lost count of how many there are, and I don't remember the names of the second and fourth generation anymore. There's too many of them. They're everywhere. But every 3 years, we gather at a certain place for the family reunion. One year, we wound up in one of our excursions at a water park. And this water park had a big water slide that twisted and turned, and you, as you go further down, you pick up speed, and there's water coming down and rushing you out and gushing you out, and then you come down into the pool, and you kind of skip like a pebble being thrown across the pond. It's great fun. Well, Sonia and I have a family member who, well, she wasn't really into the water thing, but because she's a good sport, she wanted to do it. She wanted to go down the water slide. And so I said, okay, let's do it. She was a little nervous about it, very antsy. And I said, I'll go down first. I'm a lifeguard after all. I was, you know, spent my life in a pool. I know how water works. And so I went, and it was great fun going down, twisting and turning. And I, you know, so there I am at the bottom waiting for this relative to come down behind me. And I'm standing in waist-deep water, okay? I was a lifeguard. I was a swimmer. I know how this goes. Well, this person came down the water slide, and when she came out the bottom, there was just this little pause, and then she sank. She felt herself sinking, and when she started sinking, boy, you should have seen the aerobic workout she got. The arms are going and flailing, and she's coughing and sputtering, and I'm like, man, I don't want to get near that. So I'm just standing there with my hands on my hips, and as soon as she stops gyrating, I'll step in and help her stand up. And here's the point. At no time was she in any danger at all. I had my eyes on her. I had complete control of the situation. She wasn't going to drown. She felt like she was going to drown, getting dizzy, puttering and sputtering and coughing, and it was just delightful. You know, she's doing this kind of thing, and I just put my hands on her waist and stood her up. And after about 30, 45 seconds, she said, oh, I'm not dead. You're welcome. Folks, in the midst of our flailing faith, God is right there with us. In our disorientation, in our dizziness with the pain of life, He's a good lifeguard. He walks on water and will never sink beyond his power to rescue us.